If you would turn now in your Bibles once again to the Gospel according to John, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, I'll be reading verses 15 through the end of the chapter, though the focus will be on verses 25 through 31. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you peace. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Everyone wants peace. And in these trying and difficult times, especially as what we see beginning to unfold half a world away, peace is becoming something that is foremost in many people's minds. We think of various peace treaties throughout the many years of existence here on earth. And one that strikes me as interesting was the Treaty of Versailles at the end of World War I. You know, the war to end all wars. And how effective the Treaty of Versailles was. After all, some 20-something years later, Adolf Hitler, he was so enamored with the Treaty of Versailles. He upheld it so well, did he not? If you'll forgive the sarcasm. We all know, those of you that are students of history, that he violated the Treaty of Versailles when he moved 22,000 troops into the Rhineland, which was supposed to be a demilitarized zone. That's not the only thing he did, and we know that that's not the only thing he did. The world is interested in peace, but unfortunately, the peace that the world looks for and often offers is a peace that is frequently fleeting at best. We have a sure peace from our Savior Jesus Christ. And as Christians, you and I should remember that. Now, Christ teaches us this in the context of a passage that Jesus is giving comfort to his disciples, for he is preparing them. It is mere hours away before he is arrested and crucified. And he is preparing his disciples for the time when he, their teacher, the Messiah, though they had confused ideas about all that entailed, was about to depart. And all of chapter 14 through 16 is an expansion of that comfort. And part of what Jesus teaches them applies to you and to me today concerning the peace that he himself gives to us. So what I hope to show really out of this text this morning is simply this, that true inward peace comes to our hearts through the Spirit's application of Christ's teaching. True inward peace comes to our hearts through the Spirit's application of Christ's teaching. We're going to look at this under three headings, and it's rather Trinitarian. So first of all, we're going to look at the Spirit's teaching. Secondly, we're going to look at the Son's peace. And then finally, we're going to look at the Father's command. So first of all, the Spirit's teaching. Look again at verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. These things that I have spoken, it's all those things that Christ has been saying, all those things that Christ has taught during his ministry on earth. But also, the thing that Christ is bringing home here is not just everything that he taught, but there's also this specific aspect, this specific application here of one of comfort. These things, these words of comfort, the Spirit will come and bring these to remembrance. All these things, Jesus promises, he will bring to your remembrance. He will teach you. He will remind you through his Spirit. And really, verses 18 and following are the most recent example of this. Words of teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples to comfort them. That they will live, and Christ will live in them. That Christ will make his home with them. Wonderful words of comfort that Jesus is saying, these things I've spoken while I'm with you. But as you look into verses 16 and 17, there we saw the Helper, another Helper. In other words, as you may remember, when we looked at verses 16 and 17 in particular, it is a Helper that is similar to Christ. God, the Holy Spirit. That is the Helper, the one who is to come. He will come in Christ's place, as it were, and continue the work that Christ began. In fact, that's really what Luke says in the beginning of Acts. He talks about all the works in his former book to Theophilus, of all the things that Christ began to do. And Acts is really not so much the Acts of the apostles, but the Acts of Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. The word here that the ESV has as helper, you may remember, the same word that we see here in verse 26. It could be comforter, but it has more than simply the idea of somebody who's a sympathetic listener. That's involved. That will certainly be there. We cry out to God, and he is certainly sympathetic to our plight. But more than that, the word also carries behind it the idea of an intercessor, an advocate. In fact, the etymology of the word that's used here for helper, paraclete, as we're very familiar, it has the idea of one who is called alongside, or also one who calls from alongside. And is that not what the Spirit does for us? He comes alongside and calls us. He calls out from alongside of us. In fact, the word paraclete, the beginning of that, para, that compound word, that's what that means, to be alongside. It's where we get our word parallel, you know, parallel lines that are alongside of each other. And my students always ask when you are going to have to use this. There it is. This is the Spirit of truth. In verses 16 and 17, the Helper is described as the Spirit of truth. Here he is described and called the Holy Spirit, the one whom the Father sends. And notice that the Father will send the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ. The Trinity, once again, the indivisible works of the triune God. The Father sends the Spirit in the name of the Son. Now, my friends, this ought to be a comfort to all of us to know that we have such a comforter, such a helper, such an advocate. None other than the third person of the Trinity living with us, alongside of us, and in us. When we fail to know what to pray, he intercedes with groans that words cannot express on our behalf. The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. And notice that what Jesus says, this one that is sent, the Helper, he will teach you all things. Now, if you want to be more specific, he is a legitimate translation of the pronoun used there. But it's a little bit more focused. It could be translated that one, referring back to the Helper, referring back to the Holy Spirit. That one will be the one who comes. That one will be the one who teaches. Now, take a slight step back for a moment, because of the culture today and what people are trying to promote and trying to make things up and take certain things out of context. In the Greek, the Greek word for spirit is what we call a neuter word. Those of you that have taken foreign languages like French or Spanish or Italian, you learn about feminine words and you learn about masculine words. And many times it has nothing to do with something that is actually masculine or actually feminine. Many times it does. But in Greek, you also have a neuter gender. And so because of that, many professing believers will say that the Spirit is not really a person. Because if it was a person, there would be a masculine use here. Well, here's the thing. That's a misunderstanding of how language even works, first of all. But more to the point, when Jesus says he or that one will teach, it's interesting because that is a masculine pronoun. That is not insignificant because it demonstrates for us that Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person. That's why we have what we call our doctrine of the Trinity. He, that one, will teach. It is the Spirit who will teach. There are two things here that are being taught. Now, when we say that there are two things, William Hendrickson in his commentary makes note that what we're seeing here is a distinction, not a contrast. The Spirit will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that Christ had taught. He does two things. Teaches all things and brings to remembrance. It is not that there are two completely separate things. There's huge overlap between them. But what the Spirit does is take what Christ taught while he walked here on this earth in his state of humiliation. And he also teaches what Christ would have us know in Christ's state of exaltation. All things. Now, it is certainly true that what Christ is doing here is he is speaking to the 11 disciples that are before him. But my friends, what is true for them is no less true for us. the Holy Spirit alongside of us, with us, and in us, continues to teach us all that Christ has taught and reveals to us all that Christ would have us know, and most particularly, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners like you and for me, to offer himself, to be that sacrifice, the sacrifice, the propitiation that the Father sent forth, that sinners like you and me might be saved. This is what the Spirit reminds us of. And that is an important foundational truth. We take it for granted because, yes, we've heard the gospel over and over again. We understand it. But my friends, none of us should ever tire of hearing the gospel. It is the most basic foundational beginning for you to have the peace that Jesus is about to speak of. Sometimes I wonder that we lose our own sense of peace, as it were, or it seems lost to us because we have forgotten the most basic foundational principle because it's become too familiar to us. That's our problem, not the problem of the message. The beginning of peace always begins with the foundational truth that Christ Jesus came into this world to actually and truly save sinners like you and me. That's where it begins. He, the Spirit, will teach these things. Christ's teaching in his state of humiliation and through the Spirit in his state of exaltation. This is the Spirit's teaching for you and for me. Well, this brings us to our second point, the Son's peace. Look now at verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Peace I leave, my peace I give. Both are true. Christ leaves peace, and he gives peace. When we say that Christ leaves peace, it's not like what we do sometimes. It's like, oh, I left something at the store, or I left something at church. After all, we find things here almost every week that people leave behind. That's not what's being talked about here. Oh, I left it. There's a deliberateness to it. He leaves his peace deliberately, purposely, and purposefully. There is a purposefulness behind why that peace is left. Now, one of the things that we also need to understand is, as William Hendrickson puts it, and I relied on him a lot for this passage, it was quite helpful. When Christ is saying that he leaves peace and he gives peace, Hendrickson summarizes this as Christ leaves a legacy and he gives a treasure. What a tremendous thought that is. The legacy of all that Christ has done. But he also gives us such a wonderful treasure. And one of those things, of course, related to peace, is this idea of hope. Christian hope. Not, as you've heard me say before, I hope so. I hope it doesn't rain, especially with all the snow on the ground. But I hope what? No, hope is a confident expectation of that which is certain to come. And my friends, if you have that kind of a hope, that confident expectation of that which is certain to come because Christ has promised it, that can only and inevitably lead to peace. Peace in your heart. My peace I live, my peace I give. Now, generally in the Bible, peace, especially as we see it in the New Testament, usually speaks of the objective reality of peace. We think of, even as we talked about peace treaties, there's an objective sense in which there's no longer war. That's true. When there's a peace treaty signed, war is done. For the moment. So it is with God. But on a much grander scale. There's the objective reality that we have peace with God, as Paul says in Romans 8, Romans 5, having been justified, we have peace with God. That's an objective reality. But here it seems, as true as that is, that Jesus is actually talking about the more subjective experience of peace. And the reason for that is the context. He keeps telling his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. Those are inward emotions. Those are inward things. And so Christ here is speaking to them into their inmost being. You can have peace. There's the objective reality of peace, reconciliation with God, but there's also the sense that flows out of that. We inwardly can have peace. And that inward peace is something that frequently many Christians crave. Even the world craves that inner sense of peace to some degree. But the truth of the matter is, we cannot separate the feeling of peace from the objective reality of peace. We have feelings of Christian peace, as it were, precisely because of the objective truth that we have a real peace with God. It's both. Both are necessary. Peace in the Bible, though often objective, here in the context, this is more our subjective experience and knowledge of that peace. But let me just reiterate again that inward subjective feeling or experience of peace is grounded in the objective realities of what Christ teaches about himself, about what he has done, about the very nature of who God is. And he teaches us all of this through the Spirit. Peace follows teaching. What a profound thought. The world seems to, at best, get it backwards. I have to have peace before I can listen to any teaching. Well, what are you going to have peace about? But the reality is, true inward Christian peace given to us by Christ through the Spirit is a result of, it comes from, the objective truths about who Christ is and what he has done. Thus, if you as a Christian want inward peace, you have to be taught who Christ is and what he's done. And of course, where do we find that? We find that in the Word of God. We find it in our Bibles. We need to read our Bibles. I dare say many of us struggle with feelings of true Christian peace because we're not focused upon the objective realities that God's Word sets forth before us. Peace follows teaching. But I would also note that it's not just what Christ is, not just what he did, remarkable things, but this is also in the context of what Christ commands. Remember, the previous verses spoke about, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Those who keep his commandments are the ones who love him. So it is also a question of doing what Christ commands. After all, we heard earlier in connection to the baptisms that we witnessed, the reading of the Great Commission as a part of that institution of the sacrament of baptism, part of what is involved in the Great Commission is teaching them to keep all that Christ commanded. Thus, even your obedience to Christ's commands is a means by which the Spirit can instill within you that feeling, that experience, that sense of true Christian, Spirit-filled peace. That's not legalism. That's not works righteousness. That's living in obedience to our Savior and King. And all of this leads Jesus to repeat what he began this whole section with in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. You have no reason, really, no reason to let your hearts be troubled. Yeah, but we're very good at that. That's probably a Christian's favorite expression. Yeah, but frequently it's mine. None of us really ought to have troubled hearts. We do because we sometimes lose sight of the sense of peace that Christ, his benefits, and his commands can bring to us. When my heart is troubled, my friends, that's my fault. And they may be real trials, real hardships. But when my heart is troubled over such a thing, the troubled heart is my fault. I can blame no one else. Jesus goes on. He expands on what he said in verse 1. If you look again at verse 27, let not your hearts be troubled. He expands on that. Neither let them be afraid. Neither let them be afraid. The Christian need not fear. In fact, we're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews that the Christian does not even need to fear death. Because for the Christian, the power of death, the sting of death has been removed. Where, O death, is your sting? It's a rhetorical question that all of us should know the answer to. It's gone. Christ took it away. That's why our hearts need not be troubled. Yes, they may be hardships, but we need not be afraid. His peace comes. His peace he gives us. But Christ continues with this giving of peace. He says, not only let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He expands on this even further in 28. You heard me say, I am going away and I will come to you. Promises that we saw in the earlier part of this chapter. A summary statement, if you will, in verse 28. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. The problem is the disciples were distraught. Christ told them he was departing, he was leaving, and they didn't understand. This is the Messiah. We just witnessed it a week ago, a triumphal entry with all the palm leaves and everybody saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you're leaving? Not exactly a way to establish the kingdom of God, is it? Of course, they were thinking merely in physical terms. But if they truly understood Christ, they truly loved him sufficiently, not that their love didn't exist, said it was weak, and their own fears overcame them. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because the going of Christ to the Father means that the Spirit comes, and so the benefits of Christ come to us not merely with his physical presence. It comes to us by the power of the Spirit who is everywhere. He dwells within us. And so Christ dwells in you through the Spirit, the helper, the advocate, the comforter, the one who comes. This is why our hearts need not be troubled. You heard me say, I'm going and I will come. This is all throughout chapter 14. It's scattered through a number of verses. If you loved me enough, you'd rejoice, because then their concern would be the glory of Christ. Because in all of this, God manifests his glory. And that's greater than even my own creature comforts. And if Christ is going to glorify himself, even through our sufferings in this life, that should give us a sense of peace. Because ultimately, it's not about us. Even our salvation is ultimately about God's glory and the exaltation of the name of Jesus. But oh, how blessed we are to experience the salvation he brings. Christ was going to the Father, and therefore they should rejoice. Though you and I today long for Christ, it is good that he is not physically here, because now he has poured out his Spirit. His kingdom is advancing. Everything that Christ promised is being fulfilled now. And that's why we can rejoice, though Christ is not physically with us here. But then you have this unusual statement that Jesus makes here right at the end of verse 28. The Father is greater than I. Now, wait a minute. I thought that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all three equally God. How can the Father be greater than the Son? And that's really a very good question. We need to understand that Jesus here is speaking as God incarnate, God come in the flesh, God who took to himself a human nature, the God-man, the mediator between God and man. So in other words, the Father is greater than the Son here with respect to and according to his human nature. That's the language here. We see this all throughout Scripture when it talks about Christ had to learn obedience because he was still God come in the flesh, made like us, learning obedience. Obedience to the law, which he himself gave. That's what Jesus means here. And verse 29 is a summary of what we've already seen before. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Christ has already said something similar to this before. He's giving them fair warning. He's preparing them even now. It's like what parents tell their kids. Just wait till you grow up. You'll see. I'm sure some of you boys and girls have heard that more than twice, maybe even this week. When you grow up, then you'll see. I'm teaching you this to you now. You don't fully understand it, but when you get older, you'll understand. On a somewhat more humorous note, there's a little saying out there. It's like, man, when I was a kid, I used to wonder, why are grown-ups so grumpy? Then I turned 40. Oh, now I understand. But there is a sense where that's true. The Mark Twain quote that I love to use, it's like when I was 14, I was amazed at how ignorant my father was. And then when I turned 21, I was amazed at how much he learned in 7 years. Christ is doing this as a disciple to his disciples. He's telling them then and there so that when the time comes, oh, now I get it. Now I understand it. And here's the beauty, brothers and sisters. You and I live in the era, as it were, where we have all, we should get this. You can excuse the disciples in one sense because Christ was right there next to them. We now have all that was promised fulfilled with the outpouring of the Spirit. We live in that time where it's like, oh, I get it. I understand. What Christ promised here in chapter 14 to his disciples has been fulfilled for you and for me today. And if he tells them they can have peace, the peace he left, the peace that he gave, you can have it too. And you should have it too. It is his peace that he gave. And all of this occurs so that you may believe. And so we have the record of what Christ has taught to his disciples, so that you and I also might believe and have peace. There's no peace without that faith. But those who have faith can most certainly partake of that divine, Spirit-filled peace. Well, this brings us to our third and final point, the Father's command. Look now at verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. No longer much will I speak with you, is kind of that wooden translation of the beginning part of verse 30. No longer much will I speak with you. It's truly a statement that Christ gives to his disciples, recognizing and reminding them that his time, his day, his hour was almost there. And so there's only so much that he has to say. It's not like Jesus is saying, I'm cutting off all teaching because it's time. But he still has a few more things to say. And we'll see that in verse chapter 15 and chapter 16. Then his high priestly prayer, and then his arrest. There are a few things left here and through verse chapter 16, but now understand that the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, is coming. That's a rather interesting statement, because if you jump back to chapter 12, which is probably a page or two back, and look at verse 31, Jesus teaching there to the crowds, basically, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And you think about, well, Jesus back there said the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now Jesus is saying he's coming. How are we to make any sense of this? Well, first of all, I think it's important to note that the ruler of this world, the prince of this world, it could be ruler or prince, it's either translation works there, is really the backdrop of all that is about to transpire. So when Jesus is saying that the ruler of this world is coming, he's speaking of the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Romans, Pilate, all of that which is about to occur. And they are doing that which, if you'll excuse the expression, Satan inspires them to do. It is in this sense that the ruler of this world is coming. And yet, despite this, Satan has no claim on Christ. Why? Because Christ is sinless. You will not find a weakness of that kind. No temptation to exploit. No wrongdoing. Not even wrong thinking or wrong feeling or wrong desires. All of it. This is why Satan has no claim whatsoever on Christ. But note verse 31. I do as the Father has commanded me. I do as the Father has commanded me. And verse 31 here, this clause, is set in a kind of contrast to what he just said about Satan having no claim. Satan has no claim on Christ, but in obedience to his Father, he will submit himself to the wiles of Satan and his minions as though he had a claim on him. He will be numbered among the transgressors, though he had no transgression. Christ does as his Father commands. Thus, again, we see the perfect obedience of the God-man Jesus Christ in his role as mediator for us. Though Satan and his minions have no claim on him, yet he subjects himself as though they did. And if we take that to its full conclusion, as Jesus hung there on the cross, he was reckoned as a sinner because our sins were imputed, counted to his record. And so he was there hanging on a tree, enduring the wrath of God in our place, as one who was reckoned that all of justice would have a claim on him. He became sin, who knew no sin. This was in obedience to his Father. He came to do the will of his Father. Satan may have had no claim, but he came to do the will of his Father, to obey the commands of his Father. He's regarded as one against whom the law had a claim. There was no moral flaw in him, no charge, no sin, no weakness to exploit through temptation. Satan had no claim on him, yet in obedience to his Father, he goes as though Satan did have every claim, though he had none. And he does this. Notice the purpose at the end of verse 31. So that the world may know that I love the Father. That I love the Father. Notice it's not so that I might give you eternal life. Even though that's true. Even though we've seen that already in John's gospel. It's so that the world knows that he loves the Father. What is of great importance for the Christian to remember again and again, to help keep us grounded, to help keep us humble, is that our salvation is not ultimately about us. That's a statement that gives us a good swift kick in our pride. How often we make our salvation about us. Yes, we're saved. Yes, we receive grace. Yes, we receive the infinite love of Christ. But it is ultimately about Christ's obedience to his Father, giving all glory to him. Your salvation is ultimately about giving glory to God on high. That's what this all entails. And as all of this, we take all of this, these concepts, the reality of what Christ has done, the reality of what you have, because it is for God's glory, it is this that should give you peace. Remembering who Christ is, remembering what Christ has done, remembering his commands, the Spirit instilling this within our hearts is the means by which Christ gives his peace. It is his peace, a peace not as the world gives, because we know, we talked about the Treaty of Versailles, it lasted not even 20 years. Most of you in this room are over 20. Christ's peace endures forever. It is true. It is real. It is dependent upon nothing but him. Christ's peace he gives you. He bought it for you. And you, Christian, have this peace. Real peace, true peace, that ultimately gives God all glory. Therefore, in your hardships, as Jesus told his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, do I give. This is a promise of our Savior Jesus Christ. To him be all glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for the promise of peace that Christ leaves, his peace, a peace that is not like the world's peace, fleeting, unreliable, but rather peace that is eternal, peace that is sure. Father, we pray that you would, by your word and spirit, instill within us that sense of peace, the truth that in Christ we have peace with you. May we know that. May we experience it. And may our hearts no longer be troubled. And may our hearts no longer be afraid. For Christ has come to do your will, and he has indeed emerged victorious. We pray all this in his name. Amen.